Amen. I want to pray for us as we open our Bibles to John chapter 12. If you have a Bible, you can open there. Before I do, just want to reiterate what Ed shared as we opened this morning about opportunities that we have to evangelize in our communities. I want to encourage you, if you and your family participate in Halloween activities tomorrow, to think and pray about how you might leverage that participation to build evangelistic relationships and open the door for the gospel. We're collecting food so that we might minister to families in our community as hopefully a bridge to sharing the gospel. And then this Saturday morning, we'll gather to minister specifically to certain families in our community and build a bridge to share the gospel with them. And so please pray about how you might participate in these, particularly Saturday, if you can join us. There's something to do for all kinds of people, including those of you who are like me and are not mechanically inclined. There's plenty to do. Well, let me pray for us this morning and pray for these opportunities this week. Father, thank you for the blessing that we have to be together today. You've blessed us already in that we have celebrated baptism together, in that we have sung these songs that are true about you. God, we have heard the word of truth about prayer and the confession of our sin. God, we've been blessed. But we thank you also that we have the privilege to open your word and to read it, to study it, and to hear, God, as you apply it to our hearts. And so I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would do a work this morning that exceeds the activities of a person sharing and people listening, but that you would move powerfully and supernaturally to transform our hearts. God, I pray this week that you would use your people to share the gospel, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with those around us. And whether we use these moments, as we've highlighted them this morning, that are coming up this week, or whether we leverage our relationships in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces and in our classrooms, God, will you take the good news of the gospel to the people of Bardstown this week as we live our lives and are an extension of your church and the community. So God, we give you all of this. We pray you be honored by it, and we come in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 12, verses 20 to 26 will be our text for today. This past month, we celebrated with my son his birthday, and his birthday's in October, so most years, and we're a pretty low-key family, most years we have a somewhat quiet celebration. We're usually on vacation at some point during the month. We sometimes will celebrate that together while we're out of town. My son, though, decided this year he wanted to have a party, and so he told us this, and we were at first somewhat resistant to that idea, but we relented and said, okay, that's fine, and he wanted to have a party, and in fact, he actually wanted to plan the whole thing. He had his own ideas. He decided that he wanted certain friends to come, and his classmates, and he decided that he wanted them to all have a great time. And so there were some things that Jake wanted to do at his birthday party, but he wanted to make sure that even those people who came who didn't like to play sports like he does had something to do. And so he wanted to have these different activities so that everybody could have a great time, wanted to have food so that everybody could enjoy themselves, and cake. We had cupcakes, wanted to make sure that everyone had fun at his party. Now, the party was thrown in honor of Jake, and so we wanted to celebrate the fact that he's a year older. But he also wanted to make sure that everybody had a good time. I think there's correlation between that and sometimes how we approach Sunday mornings. We want to have on Sunday mornings, and often the extended ministry of the church, and I want to say, before I drive this illustration home, that I think often what drives this is the well-meaning desire of believers to take the gospel to other people. So I think there is, behind these things, a good-hearted and Christ-honoring desire to see people saved. But very often we see our Sunday mornings as a big party in honor of Jesus. We want to have a party in honor of Jesus. We want him to be the center of that party. But in order for people to come and have a good time at that party, we try to do things that people may enjoy. And so as we think about throwing the party in honor of Jesus, we think about what people might enjoy, the games they might like to play, the songs they might like to sing, the messages they might want to hear. We sometimes inadvertently put an unhealthy emphasis on the people who will come to the party instead of the one for whom the party is being thrown. It is good and right to celebrate Jesus. It is good and right for the church to celebrate Jesus and to invite people to come and celebrate Jesus. It is not good and right to put an unhealthy emphasis on what we may enjoy temporally or what unbelievers may enjoy, the quote, fun that we might have. To put an unhealthy emphasis on that is not appropriate. It might be for a child's birthday party. It is not appropriate for the gathering of God's people. God has not called us in these moments to have worldly fun. He's called us to something more. And before we misunderstand, the opposite of worldly fun is not sadness and boring and glum and depression. The opposite of worldly fun is a God-honoring, Christ-exalting gladness of the soul. The opposite of worldly fun is a greater joy. It's not no joy, it's a better joy. Well, the reason I bring all this up is because I think that's what's happening in John 12. In John 12, they have a parade, and everybody gets caught up in the parade because it's so much fun to go to a parade. And they're singing these songs, and they're waving these branches, and the guy is riding in, and everybody is singing, and there's a frenzy of enthusiasm everywhere, and the people get caught up in it. In fact, hundreds of thousands of people in and around Jerusalem got caught up in it. This week, that was last week's story, if you were here, was the triumphal entry of Jesus. This week kind of dovetails into that as we see a reaction from a certain group of people, I think, to that parade-like atmosphere. And in many ways, we might think that we can replicate the parade. Everybody enjoyed the triumphal entry, so if we could just replicate that kind of thing, perhaps then that Christ will be attractive to the people. And what's interesting is Christ last week confronted, if you remember, he confronted the warmongering nationalistic frenzy. This week he confronts it again, and we see that the glory of the Son is revealed in death. Doesn't sound like parade-like fun, does it? The glory of the Son is revealed in death. Or we could say even more, the glory of the Son is revealed when we follow him to death. John 12 will make that point, I believe, and we'll read it in a moment. Before we do, I want to set it up for you. It was springtime in Jerusalem, probably the first week of April, and tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people were gathering in Jerusalem for what was called the Passover feast. The Passover feast was a meal they had to commemorate what God had done, as is told in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. The children of Israel, that is God's people, were living in Egypt and they were enslaved, and God rescued them. He delivered them from their slavery. You remember he called Moses to go back and confront the Pharaoh, and then through the plagues he set God's people free. On the last night they spent in Egypt, he told them to have a specific meal. And then after delivering them, he said, now every year this time you'll have the same meal and you'll remember how I delivered you. And then after that meal, for the next 7 days, they were to celebrate. And they were to do this, as was commanded later in the Old Testament, in Jerusalem. So they would come to Jerusalem. In fact, it was expected that all adult Jewish males would come to Jerusalem for this specific week-long celebration. And most of them did. In fact, many of them came several days early. You'll remember a few weeks ago, I said, a lot of people come early so that they can make sure that they're ceremonially clean and can participate. So you have hundreds of thousands of people. In fact, one first century historian estimated that as many as 2.7 million people would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of the Passover in the first century. So 2.7 million people cramming in to a city and a surrounding area. You'll remember the city was about a square mile, and we related that to Bardstown, which is about 7 square miles. So a very small town, but all of these people would pour in for this celebration. Jews from the surrounding areas, Jews from the known world, that part of the world at the time, Jews also from Jerusalem, and then also we said last week there are some non-Jews in the crowd. We'll see that explicitly in our text today. They'd come to celebrate, and Passover would take place on Friday of that week. On the Sunday before, Jesus is coming into town, as we read last week, is entering, and they have the parade-like procession. The people are waving the branches and singing the song. They're saying, save us, Lord, we pray. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even our King of Israel. And so they are lauding Jesus as this king. And when they're doing so, they have this idea, this nationalistic idea, that Jesus is going to then defeat the Roman Empire, that he's going to strike back against the people who have held them and oppressed them and reestablish the Davidic throne in Jerusalem, and that God's people Israel will once again be established as a nation. And then again, Jesus confronted that by riding on a donkey, a symbol of humility, and he was signaling to all the people that he's a different kind of king. He came not on a horse with a sword, instead he came on a donkey, humble, because he intended in this entrance into Jerusalem not to slay the Roman governor, but he intended that he would die for the people. He would break down the hostility between God and man. He would, by his blood, establish a new covenant. He would bring peace to the nations. So that happens in our text last week. And then we pick up in verse 20 of John chapter 12, as we see now another group of people are reacting to it. John 12, 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. So the crowd has not only Jewish people from the city, and Jewish people from around the city, and Jewish people from around the whole region, but it also has some who are called Greeks. Now, this does not mean that they were specifically from Greece only. It was right to call people from Greece Greeks. But in that context, it was a way of referring to non-Jewish people. So when they said Greeks, it could refer to any non-Jewish person who was Greek-speaking or who spoke that language. These people were likely not from the country that we would refer to as Greece, but probably from that region. But again, they were not Jews. There was a town near the Sea of Galilee called the Decapolis, or an area called the Decapolis, a series of cities, and a lot of people that lived there were non-Jews. They were called Greeks. It could be that they're from that region. They have walked down now for this feast. They have come for the purpose of celebrating. You could fit Gentiles, in terms of the first century context, you could fit Gentiles into three broad categories. A Gentile was any person who was non-Jewish, but they could be divided into three subcategories. The first category were non-Jewish people who did not care about Israel's God. These were just pagans, far off from God, they were unconcerned with the people of God and did not certainly want to worship their God. The second group of non-Jews were those who were called God-fearers. These are people who saw and acknowledged something special about Israel's God. In fact, one commentator says these non-Jews were very likely attracted to the system of morality and monotheism. That is, that they had one God. So they liked that Israel had one God and that Judaism was roughly moral. And so lots of times they wanted to participate in certain aspects of it. But the people who were called God-fearers were not full participants. They had not submitted fully to become converts to Judaism. So you had the pagans, you had the God-fearers, and then the third category of non-Jews would be those who are proselytes, or those who had fully committed to become Jewish. That is, they would join the religion of Judaism. They had submitted to circumcision and had become, for all intents and purposes, Jews themselves. The people who are spoken about in verse 20 are either in the second group of God-fearers or in the third group of proselytes. And I tell you those categories because I want you to understand these people. They're not just random passers-by. They're not just ordinary people who happen to be there and they see the parade and they want to know what's happening. These are people who would have at least some connection with the worship of Israel's God and would have known at least a little bit about what the Messiah was, that there was this anointed one who would come from God to save the people. So they know some of the truth and they've heard some of the Old Testament scriptures and now they're seeing what's playing out. And they're intrigued by it. So we can't know exactly everything that they're thinking, but here are people who are at least somewhat knowledgeable of the events that are taking place, but they are still very much outsiders. They are not born Jewish. And so as closely as they might be able to get to the worship of God, they would always be considered in some ways on the outside. And so they come to Philip. We don't really know why they came to Philip, although we can wager a reasonable guess. It seems that they may have seen Philip as the one who would be most sympathetic to them. Philip was a Jewish man, but his name, the name Philip, is actually a Greek name. So it's likely that he spoke good Greek and that he had some connection with that culture. So maybe they saw that in his name and they desired to talk to him because they thought he might be sympathetic. Recall from chapter 1, as John tells us again in chapter 12, that Philip is from a town called Bethsaida. That is a town north of the Sea of Galilee. It's a little town that roughly means fisher town. It was a place of fishing. It is also the hometown for Andrew and Simon Peter. And so Philip, from that place, again, probably many relationships with Greek-speaking Gentiles, would have probably known them somewhat well, certainly well-versed in their language. They come and they, in respect, say, "Sir, we'd like to see Jesus." Notice their statement, "We'd like to see Jesus." If you've been studying John's gospel with us, I've tried to reiterate over and over the impact of this idea of sight in John's gospel. The title of our series is Believe Without Seeing. The gospel culminates in chapter 20 when Thomas wants to see the nail-pierced hands of Jesus, wants to touch him, wants to make sure that he's been raised from the dead. Jesus says, "Blessed are you because you have seen and believed, but blessed are those who believe without seeing." Sight is incredibly important in John's gospel. It was in John chapter 1 that John opens the gospel by saying, "We have seen, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." It's this idea of sight, when Jesus opened the eyes of the blind man, giving him physical sight, and then subsequently giving him spiritual sight to see the truth about Jesus. They are coming, requesting to see him in a physical sense, but certainly there is a deeper meaning behind it. They want not only to look at him, they want to investigate. Who is he? What is he saying? What are these things that are being said about him? Perhaps we could ask. Maybe they want some sort of interview. They want to investigate further. We want to see him. We cannot know what they were believing at the time, but certainly they were interested in Jesus. We don't know why, but Philip doesn't go immediately to Jesus. The Bible doesn't tell us. But he goes to Andrew instead. Maybe he wants to go two at a time in case it's a bad request and they can both get in trouble together. Maybe he's unsure and he respects Andrew. If you read chapter 1, you'll remember that Andrew was following Jesus, and then it appears as though either Andrew or his brother are the ones who brought Philip, and so maybe sort of looks at him as an older brother in the faith or somebody who was there before he was. He hesitates. Again, we can speculate about this, but there is some reason for them to hesitate. Jesus had been somewhat clear in his earthly ministry that he had come to Israel primarily. He said to the disciples in Matthew 10, when he sent them out to preach, he said, "Now go and preach to the lost sheep of Israel." In Matthew 14, when the Gentile woman wanted Jesus to perform a miracle, he said to her, "I have come to seek the lost sheep of Israel." And so there had been an emphasis on the Israelite nation in Jesus' ministry. And so perhaps the disciples paused because they did not know that Jesus would receive these Greeks. Now, we have seen already, though, in John's gospel that there is a widening circle of Jesus' ministry. There have been hints that the gospel is going to go to the nations. In chapter 10, when he said, "I have sheep that are not of this fold, and I'm going to go and get them." In chapter 11, when Caiaphas said he must die for the nation, you remember John said he wasn't only dying for the nation, he was dying for the world. John the Baptist in chapter 1 said he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So there are these hints that the circle will widen beyond Israel. But at this point, they weren't really sure. So Philip consults Andrew, and they come together to Jesus with this request. We see Jesus' response beginning in verse 23. So before we read that, again, just to set the scene quickly, there has been a parade-like procession ushering Jesus into town. Lots of enthusiasm, and the branches waving, and the songs are singing. And now we have these outsiders coming, wanting to investigate further the things about Jesus. Something about the parade has attracted them to come, it seems. Something about Jesus' ministry. And then notice how Jesus responds in verse 23. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Amidst the rejection of the Jewish religious establishment, the Gentiles are starting to see him and they want to come. So Jesus says, "The time has come now for the Son of Man to be glorified." Okay, now where's the horse, right? He rode the donkey and made that statement. Now where's the horse and the sword? Is he now going to exalt himself as the outward king, the visible king? The Son of Man is going to be glorified. Well, we know, because we've been studying this gospel, that the Son of Man being glorified does not equal the immediate dominion over his enemies. It actually equals death on the cross, resurrection from the dead, ascension into heaven. Come back to that idea in just a moment. But again, the moment of his glorification has come. Your Bibles are open to John 12. Look up in verse 19. Still open. This was the end of our text last week. So the Pharisees, at the conclusion of this parade-like procession, the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The Pharisees, those who rejected Jesus, were both wrong and right in their estimation. They were wrong. The whole world was not going to follow Jesus at this time. Just speak to the numbers for just a moment. Math people will appreciate this. Let's take the highest estimate for the number of people in and around Jerusalem at 2.7 million. Let's say there were 2.7 million actually in Jerusalem on the day that Jesus rode into town. And let's assume that every single person in the crowd was joining in the celebration, which we know they weren't all, but let's say 99% of them were joining in, 2.7 million. The best estimates for world population at the time were somewhere between 150 and 300 million people. So there are about 150 million people on the planet by the lowest estimate. There are 2.7 of them in Jerusalem by the highest estimate. Let's assume that everybody there was wanting to follow Jesus. Fewer than 2% of the world population was actually going after Jesus. When the Pharisees said, look, the whole world is following him, it's a small fraction of a small fraction of the whole world population. It wasn't the whole world. In fact, we know that if there were indeed 2 million people in town, there were only about 100 that were genuinely desiring to follow Jesus. There were only a few dozen who really heard the message, understood it, and were willing to follow him all the way to the cross. They're dead wrong. But they're also right in a way, because the circle is expanding beyond the Jews. And that's part of what they're saying. Not only are there some Jewish people who are following him, but look around, guys. Even some Gentiles are starting to follow this supposed Messiah. Something must be done. Even the non-Jews were being drawn to him. Remember, Caiaphas is the one who said, I've referenced it before, that one man should die for the nation. And then John helped us see that through that cold-blooded murderer's mouth, God was announcing that salvation would come to the nations of the world. These Pharisees are both wrong in what they're saying, and they're also somewhat right. But Jesus will not be swept away by the small potatoes of nationalistic dreams. He will not be carried along by our enthusiasm to build our kingdoms our way. He will not pander to our expectations in that way. He will confront them at every turn. The people in the parade wanted to put Jesus on a horse and let him destroy the Roman governor and then move on through reestablishing Israel. But Jesus would not be conformed into that image. In fact, he came, as John the Baptist said, as a Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Now, what's interesting about his response is that he seems to dodge the issue altogether. These Gentiles want to see you, and Jesus doesn't say yes or no. He just starts talking about dying. He starts talking about agricultural terms, and he doesn't really speak to it. Instead of straightforwardly answering their request, he takes the opportunity to teach more broadly about the moment that has now come and what he will accomplish. Oh, so the Gentiles are now interested? Well, now the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour is finally here. It's like a trigger. The rejection, the opposition is growing. Some people are starting to understand it. The world is starting to watch. The outsiders are starting to see. Jesus says, well, now the time has come. The glory of the Son is now going to be revealed. Now it's that hour. There's no time for interviews, Philip. No time for interviews, Andrew. Now is the time for sacrifice. This idea of the hour has been significant in John's gospel. You remember that it was at the wedding in Cana in John 2 that he said to his mother, my time, my hour has not yet come. That word hour speaks to a specific time of God's special work through Jesus. He would do something special. In John 4, he said to the Samaritan woman, the time is coming and has now come for worshipers to worship in spirit and truth. He said, following the healing of the lame man in John chapter 5, the time is coming and is now here. But you also remember that in John chapter 7 and in John chapter 8, when they tried to arrest him, they could not arrest him, they could not get him, because his hour had not yet come. So there was a sense in which his earthly ministry ushered in the hour of God's movement in a particular way, and then there was a sense in which there was a specific hour. And this is not a 60-minute span of time. This is a specific time period, a season of time in which the height of Jesus' earthly ministry would be reached and he would do the culminating thing that God has sent him to do, die on the cross, be raised from the dead, ascend back into heaven. The time of fulfillment of God's purposes through Jesus has come. He will walk now from the cross to the mountain to ascend. The season is upon us. And then he says, for the Son of Man to be glorified. As I've said a number of times, his glorification is his death, resurrection, and ascension. It is the time in which he'll be raised up. Let's define this term just quickly. The word glory refers to those attributes about God or about Jesus that are above and beyond us. It is his beauty, his splendor, his majesty, his power. His glory refers to those truths about God that are sort of otherworldly to us, magnificent beyond our imagination. So to take the noun glory and to make it a verb, it is to acknowledge and rejoice in those things. It is to celebrate and praise him because these things are true. So to glorify the Son is to acknowledge the things that are true about him and to celebrate him because of them. When he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, He is referring to the same thing he said in John 3. If the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw others to him. When the Son of Man is lifted up, he said in John 8, he'll be glorified. The truth about Christ will be on display in a way that has never been on display before. And those who see it, with their hearts really see it, will then rejoice in and glorify him. They will honor him because of these truths. This time has come. But still at this point, at this moment in this statement, there could still be some debate about what that moment would be. Okay, it's time for you to be glorified. Right? Where's the white horse? What are you going to do? Well, he settles all of that in verse 24. Here's what the time of glorification will look like. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls. He turns to agricultural metaphor to explain what he's about to do. He's stating it, the truth, an agricultural truth, and then he applies it as a spiritual truth. A grain of wheat must fall in order for it to reproduce. So I'm not a farmer, but I understand this. If a grain of wheat is going to multiply, it must fall to the earth, and it must be planted so that it might grow a new stalk. I read this week that a single grain of wheat, if planted properly, and if the soil is right, a single grain of wheat can produce as many as eight, sometimes more, heads of grain, and each head of grain can have as many as 40 seeds on it. You math people have already figured it out. From one grain, you can get 320 other grains, perhaps. But if it stays, if it's one grain, it's one grain. If you take it right off and then you use that grain to make food, it's one. But if it falls to the earth and dies and is implanted, it can produce 320. Jesus is saying this is just natural life. You know this, farmers. You know these things are true. You can either take it for its life or you can kill it, bury it, and it produces new life. He's applying it to himself. I can go on living, guys, and I can have a kingdom. Give me a horse and I'll slay the Romans and we'll have us a kingdom for now. Or I can die, and if the grain of wheat falls to the ground, it produces an infinitely greater harvest. The nations can be won if I will but die. He says if it dies, it bears much fruit. If I sit for interviews and become the world's king, the Father's will remains undone. But if I die, I will secure salvation even for the nations. He is giving us the gospel. The gospel is the story about the God who made us, against whom we have rebelled, rejected him in our sin. All of us have fallen under the wrath of God because of our sin. And yet God has not left us to die. He sent his Son Jesus to live and satisfy perfectly the righteous requirements of the law. Jesus did everything the Father wanted him to do and then willingly fell to the ground and died. He became that grain that falls to the ground in order that he might produce exponential fruit. He dies a substitutionary death on the cross so that those who by faith and receive it will have eternal life. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ for salvation, Jesus is saying in John 12 that he died so that you might have life. Will you trust in him today? Jesus gives us this glorious picture of what he's about to do on the cross. We could stop here. It would be great to celebrate the splendor and majesty and beauty of Christ in his death on the cross. But he keeps talking, so we'll keep studying. He takes from verse 25 then and 26, and then he drives it home for us. He takes the agricultural picture, and then he applies it to his own life, and then he straightforwardly applies it to his disciples. I could remain, but I'm going to die so that by my death there might be exponential fruit that is born. And now in the same way, this is what you must do. Verse 25, whoever. Verse 24 is about him. Verse 25 is about whoever. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever holds on to his place on the top of that stalk will ultimately lose it. But the ones who hate their lives in this world, the ones who let go of the stalk so that they might die and become planted, those are the ones who actually keep their life into eternal life. Jesus is saying that the glory of the Son is revealed when we follow him to death. When we follow Jesus all the way to death, the beauty and splendor and majesty of Jesus is revealed in the world. And when his glory is revealed, He brings salvation even to the nations. So what is he calling us to do? Church, verses 25 and 26 is a call for those who are believers to realize what's happened and then to live in a way that this continues to happen. He is calling us to a voluntary, sacrificial, God-exalting death. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. The call to follow Jesus is the call to die to yourself. It is the call to let go of the stalk and fall down to the ground and be buried for the purpose of God's glory. If you're saved, this is already true about you. The call to follow Jesus is the call to relinquish your life. The call to follow Jesus is the call to come and die. This is stated numerous times in the New Testament in different ways. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "For I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the one who saved me." He said in Galatians chapter 5, those who walk by the Spirit have crucified the sinful nature. He says, Paul writes also in Colossians chapter 3, that we have died and our lives are now hidden in God with Christ. Dead. You cannot know salvation without the cross. And not only the cross of Jesus, which is instrumental, is the high point, the center of it, but you cannot know salvation by that cross unless you've come to understand your cross, my cross, that God has called us to die to ourselves. You cannot know the salvation of the cross and keep your life the way it was before. The two do not go together. There is no room in the kingdom of Christ for people who are clinging to their former life. There's no room for people who want to continue to live their old life and then also sprinkle on a little parade from Jesus every now and then. It is not consistent in the New Testament. Jesus is saying this to the disciples. He's saying this to the people who had been at the parade the day before. Look, I can do interviews, but doing interviews won't help anybody. What I need to do is die. In fact, I'm going to die so that you can have life, and then you get to die also. And by that death, you get to live. And not only do you get to live, but by that death, I will gather for myself a people from the whole planet. It's amazing what will happen. So, what would it look like for us to die? Now, I'm saying that when you come to Christ, there is that moment of commitment to die. I'm giving up my life. But what Galatians 5 is really talking about, I quoted from a moment ago, is the ongoing act of dying. That is, that we continue to live in that dying state. That we are giving our lives up for Christ. So we don't do it perfectly, but day by day, we sacrifice ourselves for the purposes of Christ. We keep on, if you will, agreeing with the death that has already come in us. So what does that look like? I think this is the way verses 25 and 26 work. Verse 25 states it states the same thing twice. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I think there he is now explaining what it looks like to die. In verse 26, when he says, "If anyone serves me, follows me," I think again he's explaining what it looks like to die. What would it mean for you to die? I want to explain. It means these three things for you. But as we listen, I want you to listen both for your own personal application. What would it look like for me to die? But I also want you to think about it in terms of our congregation. What would it look like for Parkway Baptist Church to die? What would it look like for us to fall to the ground like a grain of wheat in order that fruit may grow? Well, number one, we die like him when we hate our lives in this world. To die with Christ is to hate your life in this world. He says it in the positive and the negative way. He condemns loving our lives, and then he commends hating our lives. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life keeps it for eternal life. Both statements are the same thing, just said in inverse ways. Jesus said these things throughout his ministry. John hasn't mentioned it yet. Jesus said to the disciples in Mark chapter 8 and in Matthew chapter 10 and in Luke chapter 14, similar things. I want to read one of them for you. This is Mark 8:34. calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." He said something very similar in Matthew chapter 10. Beginning in verse 37 in Matthew 10. "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." He said the same thing in Luke chapter 14. I'm reading all of these because I want you to see this is the consistent message of Jesus. All the Gospels see this as an integral part of his message. Jesus said in Luke 14, beginning in verse 26, Luke 14, 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." He's very straightforward in saying these things. I don't want you to be thrown off by the love-hate contrast. It's a figure of speech in Hebrew, and in that culture, in this first century culture, it's a figure of speech to denote value. So when he says hate your father, mother, children, spouse, all, he doesn't say it maybe in the same force that we might think of it. He is saying in comparison, you love Christ in comparison to the love that you have for Jesus, all other affection looks like hatred. He is not here calling for you to hate your life and torture yourself. He's not calling for suicide bombers and people to kill themselves so that they might earn their way to heaven. No, he is saying that we prefer the next life to this one. That we prefer Christ to every other person in our lives. We prefer Christ to everything else in our lives. That we make decisions that put value on Christ and his kingdom over everything else we might gain in this world. What does it mean for James to die to himself? It means that he's got to hate life in this world when you compare it to his love for eternal life. What does that mean? That means that James has to kill ambition in his life. He's got to kill the thirst for something that he might gain for himself. Notoriety, reputation, applause of people. He has to kill his dreams and goals and desires to be comfortable above all other things. The desire to live a certain lifestyle, to have the things that make him feel comfortable. James has to kill those things because he hates the life in this world when he compares it to eternal life. And so if God calls me to kill these things, I will willingly sacrifice those things because I am living for a different life. I'm not trying to hold on to my life because if I try to hold on to it, I'll lose it. But if I let it go, then I gain eternal life. That's what he's saying. And I'm not earning it. It's just the fruit of the fact that I've trusted in Jesus. What would it look like for you to die? It would look like people look at your life and they say, "Man, you must hate your life because you're giving up all of these things in service to Jesus." What would it look like for Parkway Baptist Church to hate herself so much that she would give up herself for the sake of God's global purpose? What would it look like for us to sacrifice here so that the nations might hear that Jesus Christ is the only Lord? What would it look like for us to lay aside things that we might want for the cause of Christ? That's what he's calling us to, Parkway. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means to come and die. To die means that we hate our lives in this world when you compare it to our affection for eternal life. Number two, to die to ourselves includes service to Christ. We die like him when we serve him. This is what he says in verse 26. "If anyone serves me, you'll be my servant." If anyone serves me, three different times. The verb is used twice, the noun is used once. It's the same word. It's actually the Greek word that's translated deacon in different places in the New Testament. Here, it's just translated as a simple word to serve. It doesn't refer to any kind of office in the church, just to the act of giving of ourselves for the benefit of another. To die to self means to be in servitude to Jesus. That he would own us and he would get to control and then leverage our lives for his purposes. It is that we would sacrifice our lives in the service of another. If you're having trouble getting your head around what this might look like, just hang in there. In John 13, Jesus is going to give us a picture of it when he washes the disciples' feet. He's going to talk about service. But here, he says the call to come and die is the call to serve him, to offer our lives in service to the Master, to leverage our time, money, energy, gifts, all that we have for his purposes, to lay aside what we might want, what we might stake claim to for the sake of serving Christ. Unconditional commitment of our time, money, energy, talents for the cause of Christ. Lay it down and say, Jesus, you own all of it. Take all that you want. To come and die means to serve Jesus with that type of attitude. Servitude to the King. Lay aside claim on our leisure time, on our vacation time, on our disposable income. We lay all the claim aside in service to the King. Number three, to die like him means to hate our life in this world. To die like him means to serve him. To die like him means to follow him to the cross. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. It's important to read this in the context of what's just happened. Because he's not just saying follow him anywhere. He's actually saying follow me somewhere. And the somewhere is to the cross. Hey, you want to be part of this kingdom? You're not going to follow me down the parade route. You're going to follow me to Calvary. You're going to follow me to the cross. That's where I'm going. Now, I don't think the disciples fully grasped it yet, but they're going to grasp it. Imagine the weight that these sentences would have had in the weeks that followed when Andrew and Philip realized where exactly he was on his way to. He says on, I think, that Sunday afternoon, if you want to come, you got to follow me where I'm going. You want to be my servant, you got to go where I'm going. And those who watched him die and remembered these words must have been struck by the weight of them. The servants of Christ will taste his cross. You cannot have salvation in Jesus without the cross of Jesus. And that doesn't just mean that we can steer around the cross as a barbaric end to his life. It means that we can't steer around the cross as the daily burden and weight and responsibility of all the believers. If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. Come and follow me. What does it look like for me to take up the cross for which God has given? What does it look like for James to carry his cross, to follow him all the way to the cross, to lay down his life in sacrificial service, not just to Christ, but to others as well? It's a high calling. In fact, what he's calling us to is to come and die, to give up our lives for the sake of others. What would it look like for Parkway to die like cross and to die like Christ and follow him all the way to the cross? Why would anyone trade the candy of the party for the cross of Jesus? It doesn't make any sense. We're foolish to the world if we trade in what is a really great party for the cross of Christ. Look at verse 25. If you die with Christ, I'll summarize, paraphrase. If you die with Jesus, you will keep your life for eternal life. If you serve him and follow him, you'll get to be where he is. If you serve him, if you die to yourself, the Father will honor you. Why do we refuse to offer people the happiness of this life? Because we have for them the joy of eternal life. We won't give them the candy that seems to feed the palate today because there's a joy of eternal life in the presence of Jesus and the honor of the Father that awaits us. That's why we would trade it, because there is a greater gift for us. Believers, the call to come and die is heavy. I want you to feel the weight of that. But it is not the opposite. The opposite of worldly fun is not sadness and depression and gloom. The opposite of worldly happiness is God exalting, Christ exalting gladness of the soul. Why is my soul glad as I give up these things? Why, when I die to myself, is my soul glad? Because I am anchored to the promise that I will have eternal life. because I'm anchored to the promise that even in the midst of this, Jesus will be here with me, because I'm anchored to the promise that when I stand before God, He will actually honor me. And so it's worth dying for Him. The glory of the Son is the greatest benefit of our death, but it accompanies, brings with it marvelous blessings of the power and presence of Jesus, the promise of eternal life, and even honor from the Father. Do you realize what he's saying at the end of verse 26? That for the servants who die to themselves in service of Jesus, that God the Father will show us honor. That the transcendent Creator God will acknowledge and affirm that we have lived our lives in his service well. But it requires that we die to ourselves. I fear that for many of us. We like the people of Jerusalem who are crowded around the parade route. We're looking for a king who builds the party around us. Come and celebrate Jesus, of course. Yeah, he's the king of the party. But what's there for me? Will I enjoy the party? Will I like the games? Will the food be what I want it to be? Will the songs be what I want them to be? Will the message be the way I want it to be? We have clamored around the celebration of Jesus, only looking to stoke the fires of our own lives. And what Jesus calls the disciples to in John 12, 20 to 26 is something very different. And so I want the weight of that to fall on us today, but also the encouragement. The encouragement that this life is not without greatest joys. This life of death is not without greatest joys. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the truth that he expressed to those disciples that day. I'm so thankful that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you brought these words to us today. Father, I confess the thought of dying to self to live for Christ certainly sounds admirable to me. I want to affirm that. But when it comes to hating my life in this world, when it comes to leveraging my life in service to you, when it comes to taking up my cross daily, it's a battle in my own soul. I would guess that that's true for all of us in this room that are believers. And so I pray that you'd help us. I pray that you would stir in our hearts through the encouragement of these promises that we might die to self. I pray for Parkway Baptist Church that in light of these great promises that you would stir in us a desire to sacrifice, to hate our lives in this world, so that your will might be accomplished through us. God, we love you. We thank you. We ask by the power of your Holy Spirit to do these things. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and we'll sing together.